Tonight I don't have a text as such, although I trust I'll be able to give you many texts from God's Word as we consider this subject that is before us. Perhaps I could tell you how it is that we come to speak on the subject of a biblical answer to a blasphemous question. It was at the beginning of the week that's just passed that I read in the newspapers of a special service held in the little town of Soham for the families and friends of the two little girls, Holly and Jessica, who at that time would have been missing just over a week. And in the newspaper report, it was stated that during the service, the minister, a Reverend Alban Jones, had asked this question: how could God allow something like this to happen? The report went no further than just state the question. And I did do a little searching of other newspapers to see if there was a fuller report, to see if the man went on then to answer the question. But I could find no other account. Indeed, I could see no other newspaper that even covered that particular matter. So I don't know. I don't know the context in which this question was asked. I don't know if this minister was asking the question because that's what many people were thinking, and then went on to give a proper answer. I do not know. And so, I don't say anything tonight in particular criticism of the minister who uttered these words. Were I sure that he did not give a proper answer to the question, then I think you know me well enough to know that I would address this failure and this error. But I don't know. And therefore, I'm just going to take the question and not say anything more about the minister or the service in which these words appear. Now, the question itself: how could God allow something like this to happen? Is a question the spirit of which I'm sure we all can immediately recognize. We know there's an undercurrent there, an inference there. This question carries within it an accusation. It's accusing God of being in agreement, of being the guilty party in the abduction and now the murder of those two little girls in Cambridgeshire. Now, of course, the spirit that underlines and underlies this question is to be found at the very heart of the controversy between God and sinful man. Sinful man never misses an opportunity, you know, to deride God and mock God and challenge his wisdom and his love and to point the finger mockingly both at God and those who stand up and own God as theirs. If you remember right, there was a similar question posed at the time of the terrorist attack upon New York, just about 11 months ago. I saw articles headed by the question, where was God on the 11th of September? And that carries the same spirit. It's God's fault. What was he doing? Why didn't he stop this? It's a favorite tactic of man to blame God for the consequences, for the disasters that follow man's abandoning of God's law. It's God's fault, they say. God's to blame. It's true that in the Bible, you will find questions that appear very similar to the question that we're looking at this evening. And the questions that I'm referring to in the Bible have been asked by Christians, by believers, by devout followers of the Lord. But there have been occasions in which they have asked the questions of God that have a similarity, although there's a very great difference, but nevertheless they have on the surface a similarity to the question that we're considering. Let me just read some of them. In Psalm 42, for instance, we have the question, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You can see the question there, can't you? In the Psalm 80, in the verse 12, a similar question is asked. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Her, in this instance, being the church of the Lord, the people of God, likened unto a vineyard with protective hedges, but the hedges have been broken down, and now every wild beast can just roam in and destroy and root up and eat and devour the vines. Why is this so? Why hast thou broken down her hedges? Says the psalmist. Let me read you another. This time it's in Jeremiah chapter 14 and the verse 19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for a time of healing, and behold, trouble. Here again is that questioning of what God has done. But I said there is a very significant difference. The question asked in our title, how could God allow something like this, is not a seeking of information. It's just the issuing of an insult. But on the other hand, the questions that I have read to you, and many others like them that are to be found in the Bible, are questions coming from earnest souls who, perplexed by what they see around them, are coming into the presence of God and saying, oh God, explain this to me. And whatever you say in answer to that question, I will believe. And I will accept. And my burden and my perplexity will be taken away. You see, the difference is, one is a bold and brazen challenging of God, to which no answer is really required. No answer would be welcome. But the other is the outpouring of a burdened heart that's waiting on God for His explanation. That's the difference. That's the difference. I was vexed when I read this statement, I must say. I was vexed that the paper did not have a good, proper biblical answer in its report. That may have been just the newspaper not bothering to put in whatever the minister said, if it was a good answer. But I was vexed, you see, that this slander against God was being publicized without God's side being put. And I want to put God's side tonight. And I want to refute the allegation that is contained in this question. God is not the one to blame for the crime that has been committed. Aye, we could say crimes that have been committed against little Holly and little Jessica. We can't point the finger at God. And it's most wicked and blasphemous to suggest that God is guilty. God is not to be considered guilty of this crime. And I want to show you why tonight. And in so doing, preach the gospel. First of all, it is clear, as I read the Bible, that God cannot be held guilty for events like that in this town of Soham. Because you see, God has faithfully warned the nations, warned the generations of men of the consequences of the sins that they are committing. The murder of those two little girls could have been avoided. Oh, yes. Had God's word been heeded, they would have been avoided. I was thinking, just this evening, it's now going on for 8 o'clock. Do you think that there are any 10-year-old girls walking the streets of Soham tonight? Or any other part of England? I'd say the chances are there are very few, if any. Indeed, we have all heard the reports of how parents have been extra protective in recent days. But you know something? There's one, should I say two, less dangers to little girls in Soham tonight. For they've arrested the ones, I'm presuming, that it will be proved they are the guilty ones. There's no threat now in Soham like there was last week or 2 weeks ago. But 2 weeks ago, two little 10-year-old girls were out and their parents didn't even know about it. Their parents didn't know about it. But they wouldn't let them out now in the light of what has happened. But surely it was known 2 weeks ago that there was a danger in the land to youngsters. Surely we should have heeded the warnings. We had seen events like this happen so often before. But as is so often the case, nations have not given heed to the warnings of God's word or to the providential warnings that they have received. Now God has spoken to men and spoken most faithfully to men. I suppose nothing sums up the faithfulness of God like the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 11 and the verses 6 to 8, for instance. And of course he is here quoting the words of God to the people. Jeremiah chapter 11, the verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day. Now that covers a period of hundreds of years. Rising early and saying, obey my voice. Again and again, God says, I earnestly reminded you of the danger of disobedience. I rose up early in the morning to do it. And my servants, the prophets, were there at my bidding to remind each generation of this truth. Yet, Verse 8, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. They refused to take heed to what it was I was saying, and instead they imagined they could abandon my law without any adverse consequences. God has warned the nations that when there is a departing from His truth, then the consequences are dreadful. You see where that verse 8 and 9 goes on to say, therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. God says, I'll bring the threats into reality that I have issued. You'll pay the price. I've warned you again and again for generations. I've warned you. Now the judgment will come. And whose fault is it? The fault of those who did not take heed to the warnings. God has clearly told us in His Word what are the consequences of disobeying His truth. Now God explains it all. And, you know, this matter is dealt with in great detail. God tells us what sin is. He doesn't leave anyone in any doubt as to what sin is. We don't have to wonder or be puzzled about the matter. We don't have to say, well, I didn't really know that I was sinning, that I was offending God, because I didn't understand what sin meant. We cannot say that, because God has explained it. In 1 John and the chapter 3, the verse 4, there's a wonderfully simple definition of what sin is. Sin, we are told, is the transgression of the law. You want to know what sin is? It's the transgression of the law. It's a breaking through the law of God. It's a setting aside of what God says. That's what sin is. Now, you won't have any difficulty understanding that. I'm sure the smallest little one here, when they're told by mum or dad, this is what I want you to do, they know that if they don't do it, they're wrong. They've broken God's, or they've broken father and mother's law. And they have indeed broken God's law, because the Lord tells us that we are to obey father and mother. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And this transgression occurs when there is a contempt for God's law. The word transgression, let me tell you, carries with it contempt. It's a word that suggests that God's law is set aside because there's contempt held for it. It's cast aside as an unnecessary thing. A burdensome thing. Who wants it? And of course today the Bible's looked upon by society as an outdated, outmoded, old-fashioned book of myths and fairy tales. And as such we can throw it away. Well, if you do that, then you'll reap the consequences, God says. And the consequences are, you will be visited by judgment. The Word of God tells us just what are the consequences. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God tells us what wages sin will pay. The devil never tells you what the wages are. The devil's advertisements are always a lie. He advertises sin as a most pleasurable thing that will bring much, much pleasure to those who engage in it. But he never tells the truth in this manner. God does. God says the wages of sin is death. Death. Death in every form and fashion and meaning of the word. When a sinner breaches God's law, he enters the realm of death. He has broken away from God. And he's entered the realm of death. And death will come to him physically as a consequence. and death will come to him spiritually as a consequence. And death will come to him eternally as a consequence. I was reading about and hearing about the other day of a cloud. I understand it's a cloud almost as big as the continent of Asia. A cloud of pollution, of smoke and fumes that have collected in the atmosphere over Asia. I don't know if you read about it, but they're very concerned about it. First of all, because those who are under this cloud are subjected to very, very high risk of diseases and complaints as a result from the loss of oxygen that the cloud of pollution brings about. But also, because of this cloud, it's cutting out the sunlight, which is required by the vegetation on the land. It's required by the process of evaporation, or for the process of evaporation, whereby rain clouds are formed, and they in turn nourish the vegetation in various parts of the world. But seemingly this cloud cutting out the sun is affecting all this. Well, you see, that's what sin does. It comes between us and God, and the consequences of that are great and widespread. Oh, we never give heed to this or thought to this when we sin. When we break through God's law, the devil says, now you're into paradise. Now you can do what you like. Now there's nothing but pleasure. But that's not the case. The sinner soon recognizes it. Why is this country in the state it's in at the present time? This little province of Ulster, why is it in such misery? And misery it is in. Every night we read of communities in Ulster in torture. Why? We read of murder, of stabbings, of beatings, of old people being robbed and assaulted in their home. The list of crimes goes on and on and on. It wasn't always like this. It wasn't in the least like this within living memory. What has happened to upset the balance of affairs? What has interrupted the peace and the tranquility and the calm that existed in this land to a very large degree? What has happened? Sin has happened. Sin has robbed us of the sunshine of God's blessing. That's what's happened. And wherever you look in the United Kingdom, you see a similar picture. And our children are not safe on the streets. Why? Because sin has broken out. I can't say too much about those who have been arrested. We know in the course of events they may well be seen not to have anything to do with the murders of these two little girls, though I suspect that that will not be the case. But when you think of who they are and the positions they held, how can this be? It only points to the dreadful corruption that is at work in the hearts of men and women today. An unleashed plague of perversion. It was unheard of within a generation. And this has come about because God's law has been set aside. God's law held things in. God's law exercised a restraint. God's law, like any barrier, kept out unwanted things. But when God's law was breached, what has not been the consequences of it? God's word tells us very clearly of the consequences of sin. It'll bring death. It'll bring death. The experiences of former generations testify to the truth of God's Word. The history books tell us that this has been the experience in former times when God's law was set aside. We could go back to the beginning of time altogether. And in the book of Genesis, the chapter 6, you remember in the days of Noah. Remember what happened when people set aside God's law and refused to obey God. The earth was filled with violence. And it reached such a pitch that God said, I will destroy the earth. And Noah and his family were the only ones delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ, I should say, tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So what Noah witnessed will be witnessed again on this earth just before Christ comes. That which was witnessed just before the judgment of the flood came will be witnessed again on this earth before the judgment of Christ comes. So the history book shows us what happens when the people set aside the law of God. What about Sodom? You can visit the ruins of Sodom, you know, today. You can go to Israel and down there in that low valley where there is the Salt Sea. That's the ruins of the judgment that befell Sodom because of its wickedness. And written clear is the evidence, the testimony, that when sin comes, it brings with it death and destruction. It brings death and destruction. We can think of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's very little of the ancient city remaining that existed in the days of the Lord Jesus. Do you know why? Well, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke, you'll be told why. Luke chapter 19. Savior is coming near the end of his ministry. And then verse 41, it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. If only you had listened to the word of God, those words that would bring peace, those words that hold within them the secret of peace, but you wouldn't heed them. And now they're hid from you. Now they're taken from you. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even or level with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find Jews, Orthodox Jews, standing by what they call the Wailing Wall. It's only a foundation. They had to dig down below the level of the ground to find something of the old structure still there. It's the foundation. That's all that's left. The words of Christ came true in A.D. 70 when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. And what was the reason? Sin. The rejection of Jesus Christ. And here is the Savior, and is looking over Jerusalem, and it says he wept over it. The Greek word there for weeping is a word that indicates great, broken sobbing. A shaking with weeping. As the Savior thought upon that which was about to break on the city because of its rejection of his word. No, God has been faithful to the nations of men. in telling them the consequences that would follow their rejection of the Word of God. But you know, mankind has yet to taste the full consequences. What happened in the day of Noah was terrible, but it's not the full consequences. What happened to Sodom is terrible, but it's not the full consequences. What happened to Jerusalem? Terrible. And thousands of other like illustrations all indicate a terrible consequence for sin. But there is a greater consequence yet to come. When those who have rejected God's word will be cast into everlasting fire. And God has warned men to flee from wrath to come. Now, my dear friend, if God has repeatedly set up on the course that man has determined to walk down, if God has set up warning after warning after warning after warning of the most explicit nature, and brought before the generations of men examples of what has happened to others who have been so foolish as to go down the road of sin, when those who defy all those warnings go on down the road to sin and reap the consequences, surely we can't blame God. We can't blame God. Whoever else is to blame, we can't blame God, men and women. The Scripture says that God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And again, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, and also verse 16, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Oh no, man brings this on himself, does he not? We can't blame God. God has issued the warning. Let me say something else tonight. In mercy, God has provided for salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. Not just has He warned, but God has pointed a way of deliverance. It wasn't just that God was anxious to stop men going down the road of transgression, but He has provided a way whereby those who have transgressed His law may be pardoned and forgiven and saved from the consequences of their transgression. Far from desiring the hurt of sinners, God has manifested His love toward them. God doesn't delight in the damnation of sinners. Ezekiel chapter 18, the verse 31 and the verse 32 makes that clear. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that sinneth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Why did God allow this to happen? The implication of that question is that God idly stood by, rubbing His hands in glee as the awful events in Sodom took place. No. God has warned the nations of men of the consequences of sin. But more than that, God has provided for man deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin. He doesn't delight in the death of the sinner. God is patiently borne with man's rebelliousness. I suppose that's nowhere more clearly seen than in the life of the Lord Jesus, when he was mocked and sneered at and blasphemed and hindered and slandered. He bore with it. He bore with it. He did not smite down to the ground those who did such, because his will was that sinners might be saved. And they bore patiently with their wickedness. Numbers chapter 14, the verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is long-suffering. He doesn't ignore forever. He won't just simply ignore, absolve, forget the sin. But he will withhold judgment for a long time and give opportunity for repentance. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse 4, says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why does God not smite down men when they do wrong immediately? Why did God not deal immediately with IRA murderers and so-called loyalist murderers when they crept up on a man and cruelly and wickedly shot him to death? Why did God not strike him down there and then? Why did God not do that? Because God is long-suffering. God is patient. He bears with this wickedness, giving opportunity to sinners. That's why the dying thief was saved as he hung on the cross. He deserved to have been cut off and sent to hell long, 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 long before that. But ever there was a man who benefited from the long-suffering of God, it was the dying thief. Now you're here tonight and you're still not saved. It's not as if this is the first time you've heard you need to be saved. No, you've heard that many times. Thank God in this country that message is still preached. You've heard many times you need to be saved, but are you saved? No. You've defied God, you've refused God's mercy, you've argued and said, I have my own views and my own notions on this. As if your notions can live alongside what God says. As if what you think is equal to what God says. No, you haven't come to Christ. But has he cut you off? I suggest to you that you would treat very differently someone who called you a liar every time they met you than God has treated you when you, in response to his word, have said every time, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's the same as calling someone a liar, isn't it? And that's what you do, you know, when you reject the gospel. You call God a liar. What would you do with a neighbor who called you a liar every time they seen you? I don't think you would have been as patient to them as God has been with you. No, God, in mercy and love, has provided for salvation for sinners through the Lord Jesus. He doesn't delight in the damnation of sinners. He is patiently borne with their rebellion. And in love, he has provided them with salvation. Listen to this lovely verse in Romans 5 and 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. God commended his love. That word commended simply means put it on show. Do you want to look at the love of God? Do you want to see where it's demonstrated? Do you want to see where an exhibition of God's love is to be looked upon? Go to the cross. God made an exhibit of his love on the cross. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, my friend. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me, that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. The sinner who had no time for him. The sinner that was even in the act of rebelling against him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was dying there on the cross for that thief who minutes before he was converted was mocking and sneering. What love that is, my friend. It's beyond our comprehending how anybody could love someone so much to bear the guilt and the shame and the eternal damnation that was their portion, even as they are mocking you. That's beyond our thoughts. But that's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh no. We can't point the finger at God when we're looking for an explanation for the tragedy of little Holly and Jessica. Because God, in love to sinners, has opened up the door of heaven at the cost of His own Son. You know, there's a broad invitation to sinners tonight. A very broad invitation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can we make it any broader than that? Can I make it any more inclusive than that? Whosoever! If I had written in 10 million names, there, we'd have to say what love there was that God should for 10 million people offer mercy and pardon. If we saw 10 billion names there, would we not be astounded at such love? But listen, whosoever is a number greater than any number we can conceive of. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can call. According to that verse, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's a marvelous exhibiting of God's love for sinners. And you know, not only was the gospel invitation couched in language that made it broad, 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 so that no matter who read it could say, that includes me. But God saw to it that the whole world heard about this message. He said to His disciples, indeed among the final words of the Lord Jesus to His disciples was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into all the world. That brought the gospel to Ireland eventually. It cost the lives of gospel preachers in every country they went into. They were martyred. And what was it all for? That sinners might hear of the God of heaven and His merciful provision in Christ for lost, lost men. The Holy Ghost strives with sinners. It's not just that God comes and gives the invitation and the offer, makes the offer to them, and if it's refused, He goes away. No, His Spirit strives with man. Follows them day and night into their work. Into the night hours, when they're in bed, when they're on their own, when they're with friends, the Holy Ghost is still there, striving. How can man question the sincerity of God in this matter? Let me just close with one final thought. And it really is to say, who is responsible for the murder of little Jessica and Holly? Man is responsible for the tragic results that follow sin. Man is at fault. Man is responsible. In the case of the abduction and murder of these two little girls, the wicked people who committed the crime, they're the ones to blame. They're the ones to blame. God was there speaking to them even as they committed the crime. Don't do it. Don't do it. Oh, yes, he was. But more than that, the government that has removed the restraints upon criminally intended people is also to blame. Government has decriminalized perversion. Sodomy is not a wickedness according to our government. It is a vile wickedness according to God. It's a corruptive social cancer that will destroy societies that accept it. And with the growing acceptance of perversion of every form in this country, so there is a growing harvest of crimes against young ones. That's the truth, you know. That's the truth. We miss some of the items in the newspaper in our own day, in our own area, in recent times, because of following the awful case in England. But you know, there's a wee 14-year-old girl up there in Portrush or Ballyclare or something like that. She was attacked by two lads, violated. How has that come about? I suggest it's something to do with the education they receive in schools and the assistance they get from various so-called family planning organizations that has encouraged this wickedness. And I wish to be no more explicit than that. Governments have promoted this wickedness. Aye, but more than that, men and women, society has sat back and welcomed it. There's not one of us here but at least blame in part for what's going on. We should have been out en masse to object to the laws and the changes that have come into place. Haven't they put murderers over us? Haven't they put a murderer in charge of our schools? What did we do? Nothing. If he was to arrive in Trillick, all the parents would be there. Nice to see you, Mr. McGuinness. Yes, they would. And if they weren't there to say, nice to see you, Mr. McGuinness, they'd only be acting a hypocrite. Because they send their children along to the school over which Mr. McGuinness exercises authority every day, to be taught by teachers who are headed by Mr. McGuinness. Let's face up to this. Let's be honest, not hypocritical and sticking our head in the sand. We have acquiesced to all the corruptive policies that have been initiated by London and assisted by the corrupt politicians in this country for years now. How many times we have shouted out, we don't want this, we don't want this, but when they said you're going to have it, they said, oh well, what more can we do? And we accepted it. And we've had agreements and treaties and all sorts of arrangements foisted upon us, and really, there's been no real opposition. No opposition. So we're to blame for the consequences of the corrupt policies that the governments we have kept in office have brought in And let me say in closing, and I've kept this to the end, the churches. The churches. Oh, what blame they must bear. Particularly those ecumenical liberal churches who have seen their own standards, their own doctrinal standards violated by the introduction into the ranks, into the pulpits of perverts. They have taken the front rank in telling us that Sodom is not really something to be repudiated. There are those in the churches that feel it quite all right for a Sodomite to actually hold office in the so-called house of God. This book has been torn up. Oh, yes, it has. I happen to be in a free Presbyterian church, and I'm very, very pleased that I am, because I have freedom to preach this book from cover to cover. And I'd be asked questions if I left any of it out. But you know, I have watched, over the near 40 years that I have preached, I have watched other men in other churches being hounded out because they happened to try on a rare occasion to tell the people, you must be born again. You must be born again. I heard in Castlederg, let's just be local and let's be timely too, for this is only an event within the recent days. In Castlederg, there was a change in the pastorate in a church there. And there were those in the congregation were more than happy. They nearly had celebratory parties. Indeed, they may well have had celebratory parties. And you know what they're saying? We'll never let the likes of him get in again. What were they talking about? Some old drunkard that had come along to be their minister? Some old blaspheming rascal whose life was filled with immorality? Who was found in the pub at nights and not visiting the people? Is that what they were talking about? No. No. They were talking about a fellow who actually did believe the Bible and sought to preach the gospel. But never let the likes of him in again. Now the senior members of those denominations that have allowed such a situation to develop are to blame. There's been a departure, men and women, from this book. That's why we built this wee place 28 years ago. That's why we pared what little we had right down to the bone in order to pay for it. That's why we used to sit up there in the old Feglish bee hut when we had run out of money. We said amongst ourselves, what are we going to do? Can anybody afford any more? And one would say, well, I'll buy 100 blocks. And some would say, well, I'll get a couple of ton of sand. And somebody else volunteered a bag or two of cement, and off we went again. Why? Why do all that? And the place is full of big churches, and there was no shortage of room in them, like we could have all had a pew to ourselves. Why do that? Because we wanted a place where the Word of God would be taught without let or hindrance. We didn't want to be part of that society that was giving approval to the departure from the Word of God. Because when you're part of that society, you will bear the blame for what that departure brings about. And I'm glad that as a people we have prayed against the betrayal of the truth. We have protested against the betrayal of the truth. We have annoyed innumerable people by speaking out against the betrayal of the truth. But at least no one can say, yous did it. Yous have a part in it. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go into the city, preach the gospel, and if they won't hear you, you go out and shake your clothes and say, my blood, or my garments rather, are clean of your blood. I have no responsibility for that which will come upon you as a result of you rejecting the gospel. For I told you. If you're not saved tonight, and you refuse the gospel yet again, and to your dying day you reject the gospel, it'll not be my fault. There might be one or two other clergymen that have a part in your crime. For maybe they told you, well, you know, you're baptized and that's all you need. And that's what you're resting on. Well, if that's what you rest on and die resting on, you will never get to heaven, my friend. And those men who told you that will give an answer to God for telling you the lie. But I tell you the truth tonight. I lie not. There is only hope for those who trust in Jesus Christ, who put their faith in Him alone and know what it is to be born of the Spirit and have their hearts washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's only hope for those. No, God's not to blame tonight. God has warned men clearly of the consequences of sin. God has provided a way of escape. The ones to blame are those who defy God, who lived in disobedience to His Word. Society in our land today is organized around a rejection of this Word. Little ones are raised in ignorance of this Word. Criminals are dealt with in defiance of this Word. And when that happens, tragedies will abound. Tragedies will abound. Oh, it's time to bend our knee before God and pray that He might intervene in this poor, sick land and grant repentance and a turning to Christ. May you find the Savior this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, God, we pray for Thy blessing on these feeble words. O God, take up that which elevates Thee and exalts Thee, and apply it to the heart of each one here. Lord, if there's any here not saved, and You know the heart, Lord, I don't know hearts, but Lord, should there be anyone here not saved, will You speak to them by Your grace and power? Lord, may they flee from wrath to come and find in Jesus Christ salvation. Bless Your word, we ask of Thee. Amen and amen.